believe it or not. And allow me to encourage you to get involved in children's ministry here at Brooklyn Church. Some of you might feel like, well, I'm old and boring. Kids keep you young, and you learn things when you work with young people. They ask questions that you wouldn't have guessed could be asked, and then you have to think about it and go home and look in your Bible and try to figure out an answer and things like that. And they keep you young in your faith, too, growing in your faith as you see these young people appreciating truths that you've known for years. And you get to see them again through new eyes. So let me encourage you to get involved in some way in children's ministry or youth ministry here at Brooklyn Church. It's important for them. It's important for you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds this morning as we look into this text, as we continue to move through the book of Hebrews and discover, Lord, that you have plans for us, you have rescued us by your blood, and you want us to pursue you and grow in our faith. And so we ask you that your Spirit would help us to see this morning new ways that we need to give attention to our faith, our walk with you, so that we can grow, so that we can get all the way home with you forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in order to get into our text today, I'd like to tell you a few Moshell family stories. And let me just say, in the best of movie traditions, the stories that I'm going to tell are based on true stories, though some of the names may be changed to protect the innocent. No, when I was about 6 or 7, I had gotten trouble with my mom, which meant that when Dad got home, I would be administered a spanking. I knew it was coming. I had to wait for it, which was torture. So Dad got home. He talked with Mom. There I was in my bedroom. I heard the, you know, like on Peanuts, you know, when the parents talk. It was like that. And then I heard the footsteps in the hall, and I knew that I would have to bend over the bed, which I did, because I knew the alternative would be worse. To fight against discipline when I was a kid meant spanking anyway and then missing supper, which for a 6 or 7 year old kid was horrible. You would, after supper, Mom would have compassion, and you'd get a cup of water and a plate with some bread on it. That's what you'd get. And I didn't want that. Certainly if my room door had a little slot on it, I'm sure the food would have been slid under the slot or something like that. So my dad came in, and I bent over the side of the bed, and then Dad had to leave because he was laughing so hard. You see, I had shoved a few books down my pants in the back, thinking that that might help. I don't remember what happened afterwards. I'm sure that it involved the removal of the books and a spanking, but it was worth a try. There was an afternoon when Katie, my youngest, had gotten herself in trouble. Here I was now, the dad. I do not recall what the offense was, but she was sent to her room for discipline, which was part of the procedure, the waiting. I learned that from my dad. That way a young person gets a chance to think it over, to let the fear set in, and maybe consider whether or not she's truly guilty. So she had been there for a little while, and I came into Katie's room to administer the punishment. Little did I know, Emily, my oldest daughter, was stealthily following in the hall because, well, maybe entertainment in our home was in short supply. In any case, few things are as interesting as watching your younger sister undergo a spanking. So in I came to Katie's room and administered the spanking, and then as I was leaving, I heard a little voice behind me, Katie's voice. That didn't hurt. And Emily was standing right outside the door, and her eyes got big, and she said, "Oh no." And so I had to go back and administer a second spanking. Why? Well, it's because the whole purpose of discipline is to take that little rebellious heart and help it move toward a not so rebellious heart that can exercise self-control. Another time, Julia had been pushing Emily's buttons, irritating her terribly, which Julia was very good at, and Emily had had enough, and so Emily whacked Julia good. I could hear the whack from across the house, and then the crying. The punishment for being intentionally irritating was temporary isolation, but the punishment for whacking your sister was isolation and a spanking. Why? Why does a father do this? I don't enjoy it. I never enjoyed it. Discipline is not any fun at all. It takes thought and time, and it's emotionally draining to be sitting there reading a book or talking on the phone with someone and then realize, oh my goodness, I have to deal with my little six-year-old. It's no fun. Why does a father do it? Kids, think with me. Why do your parents discipline you? Why the punishment? Certainly, it's not making their day any better. They are teaching you to obey mom and dad. Okay, but why? Well, so that you will behave better. Okay, but why? So that you learn what's right and wrong. Oh, that's good, but why? So that you'll have a better life and not end up in jail. Okay, but how? And here is what the discipline is all about. They discipline you so that you will learn self-control and then learn to discipline yourself. That's the whole point of it. That's the purpose. And brothers and sisters, that is the purpose of God's discipline of us, so that we will learn to walk with Him, disciplining ourselves. And so the right response to God's discipline is self-discipline. The logic leading up to our text today is solid and easy to follow. We've been learning from the book of Hebrews that because we have so great a Savior, we must not fall away. We must not drift away. We must not come short of the promise. We cannot shrink back to destruction. We must not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We must not neglect so great a salvation. The author of Hebrews says the same sort of thing in many different ways, and he'll say it again this morning, in a new way. And so in light of this calling, we are given an accounting of people who have trusted God and held on to the promises. In chapter 11, we read of those who believe, and then they trusted God to keep His promise, even in hardship. We read that these are those of whom the world was not worthy at the end of Hebrews chapter 11. We learn that God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. And so chapter 12 begins with this picture of all of them gathered, these Old Testament saints, people who have walked with the Lord and sought Him and sought to obey Him, trusting in His promises. They weren't perfect, but now they have died. They're with the Lord waiting for their resurrection, and it is now our turn. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." We are urged here to do three things as we run, as we live for the Lord: to lay aside encumbrances and sins, to run with endurance the race set before us, and to fix our eyes on Jesus who has run before us. And this will not be easy. And so in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12, we read of the Father's discipline as He trains us to live His way. And so we get to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, where we read, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." That's absolutely true. Discipline, being disciplined, is no fun. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The result of discipline, this peaceful fruit of righteousness, is priceless. But what is it? What is the peaceful fruit of righteousness? What does it look like? And now I direct your attention to the next six verses, which Sandy just read for us a little while ago. What is the peaceful fruit of righteousness? It is summed up in this word, self-discipline. Because logically, from a loving father, a daddy's discipline is designed to teach us to discipline ourselves. And without self-discipline, you and I cannot live the right way and please God. Now, it's important to understand, when I talk about self-discipline, I'm not talking about working hard. I'm not talking about trying to behave. I'm talking about looking to God for His direction and then following His direction in our lives in as thoughtful and strategic a way that we approach all the things in life that are important to us, whether it's a career or marriage or building a deck. Or in addition to your house, you make a plan, you think it through, you carry out your plan. Well, why shouldn't we respond to God just like that, with that kind of self-discipline? So self-discipline must be intentional, and we see that right away in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. I'll read them for us. Therefore, make straight the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Excuse me. What is it that we are reading in these two verses? Well, the author is building on the metaphor that he began in verses 1 and 2. This metaphor of an athlete. If a runner is going to run a long-distance race, he or she needs to get in shape. And these two verses serve as a command to get yourself in shape, physically, intellectually, emotionally, especially spiritually. We're going to discover that the emphasis of the passage is on the emotional and spiritual preparation. But the earlier ones are important. You don't want to go through life eating bad food, not getting good sleep, and exercise. You do not want to be intellectually lazy, which is a terrible problem today. We live in a society where people get their information from bloggers and internet media. People listen to YouTube and influencers that tell them what they want to hear. We are on our smartphones and social media and don't converse with people that are right next to us. People today don't read books. They don't write letters. Christians don't read the Bible. We have access to more information than ever, but understand less than people ever have. And it's our own fault. You see, if you don't want to be a weak-minded intellectual cripple, you need to have a study plan for your life. Reading things, thoughtful things. What about emotional and spiritual intentionality? What do these verses mean? Twice we read in verse 12 and then in 13, to make straight. In most translations, verse 12 is translated differently because to say make straight the hands sounds odd. So we have strengthen or other kinds of translation, but the word in verse 12 is the same as the one in 13. Make straight the hands that are weak. Make straight paths for your feet so that you can be not lame but healed. And this idea is surely a reflection of the prophetic promises. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read this promise, a messianic promise from God to His people. Jeremiah 31, verse 9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. Or you can think of John the Baptist as he declared to people in preparation for Jesus to make straight paths for the Messiah. The idea is a reflection of this promise. It is a description of what God will do for his redeemed people. But here in Hebrews, we read that we must do it. Indeed, God points the way, leads by example. He gives us power and protection, but you and I must decide to put his discipline to work in our lives to train for godliness. What does this mean? What must I do? I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church that had all kinds of problems and all sorts of sinful messes going on among them. But he writes to them by way of example and warning. Do you not know, this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. For everyone competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Here's the Apostle Paul saying, I discipline myself. I get control of myself so that I can pursue Christ, so that after I preach to others, I won't go astray. Well, if the Apostle Paul needs to be sure not to go astray, certainly you and I do. Consider what an athlete does when he or she prepares, when he or she trains. I went to high school with Bonnie Blair. Some of you know who she was. A classmate of mine in the same class as we went through high school. Some of you know that she is the greatest American speed skater of all time. 5 Olympic gold medals. She broke the world record for the 500-meter event in 1988. In our class, everyone liked her. But we hardly saw her at all, except during school hours. Why? She was training. Constantly. Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going over to the university ice rink for a couple of hours, skating in circles. After school, every day, back at the rink, she had a conditioning plan. At it all the time. Soon she had a trainer. Coaches, workout and training classes. It was relentless. She was committed. That's what Paul's talking about here for Christians, for our spiritual growth, to have that kind of attitude. After all, what's more important, winning Olympic gold medals or eternity with Christ, an investment here on earth in his kingdom? And so these verses encourage us to apply that sort of thinking to our emotional and spiritual life. How do you train? Do you take your walk with God seriously? Or do you have sort of, well, we'll see what happens attitude? You should have a trainer, a mentor, someone who can tell you things you don't want to hear, someone who can ask you how you're doing and keep you accountable to your training plan. You should be a committed part of a team, a church, a Bible study with others who are serious about seeking the Lord and pursuing him. You should have for yourself a spiritual training plan, a prayer journal, a reading plan, a Bible study plan. You should be serving and practicing different aspects of ministry, because if you don't plan it, you won't do it. Next, in Hebrews chapter 12, we learn an added aspect of this sort of discipline, and that is that spiritual maturity, growing in our faith, is relational. In addition to being like someone training as an athlete, verse 14 tells us to pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. This verse is a bit of a surprise for some You might think, well, I thought we were talking about self-discipline, and now we're talking about how to get along with others. Moreover, the word sanctification here is important. In some Bibles, translated making holy. The word means to be made holy, set apart for God. How is pursuing peace with everyone important for being made holy? I recall a mentor that I had in my senior year in college. We were on a walk together and talking with each other about the nature of spiritual growth. I was lamenting that I felt like I hadn't been maturing in my faith like I thought I would. And I don't really know what I expected, but I thought I would, after 4 years of college and Bible studies and all the investment in my spiritual growth, I thought I would feel sort of like I knew everything about God. And I was close to him, but I didn't feel like that at all. He said something that I've never forgotten. All real maturity is relational. He meant relational with God, which essentially means listening to God and obeying him, and relational with others, with brothers, sisters, family, other Christians, those we are trying to witness to. Some of you have struggles in your immediate family, siblings that you have a hard time getting along with. I could ask for a show of hands this morning. My guess is everyone's hand would go up if I would ask. Are there times when you are really frustrated with your brother or sister and think to yourself and to God, why did you put this person in my family? And I can answer the question. So that you could grow in your relationship with God and others and learn how to love people who sometimes are difficult to love. God wants to train you to godliness, to holiness. When Jeff said that to me in an instant, it brought so much of the Bible's teaching together in one principle. I think of James, 1 John, much of the teaching of Jesus. How you relate to others is a display of where you are with the Lord. Are you pursuing peace with everyone, or are you neglecting the pursuit of peace? Notice the intentionality of this command. Not hope for peace, not think about peace, not, you know, try for peace, but pursue peace with everyone. The ESV reads, strive for peace. The NIV, make every effort. You have to work at peace with others and loving others. And it's hard work. I think of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, if you're on your way to worship and you remember that your brother has something against you, go to that brother. Go to that sister and make it right. Not wait for them to come to you. You go to them. You must forgive and receive forgiveness. You must learn to overlook offenses, to be kind to those who are unkind to you. You must learn to set yourself aside for the sake of peace with others. You show me someone who will not get along with their Christian brother, and I will show you an immature Christian. Not that they are evil. They just need to learn discipline of mind and spirit. And it's hard. Consider Matthew 5, 9, one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who make peace, who work hard at peace between people, you see God in them. They are like God. God identifies them as his children. That is what he does at great expense to himself. So if you will not pursue peace like the Lord does, you will not be able to see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Finally, self-discipline is devoted to the grace of God. Now notice that the possibility of falling away, of drifting away, is here described as falling short of the grace of God. Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. How could someone fall short of the grace of God? Well, in this text we learn it could happen at least in three different ways. Three dangers are here presented in these verses. Three things that can cause a failing to obtain grace. The first is a root of bitterness. Notice here that this root of bitterness springs up or shoots up like a plant out of the ground. And then it causes trouble and defiles many. It spreads. Yesterday I spent a few hours weeding my raspberries and my strawberries. Things had gotten out of control. If any of you are gardeners, you know how this works. In fact, we have a joke in our family. I texted Julia yesterday afternoon and said, "Julia, I really miss you. Been weeding the raspberries." Because when they were little, each of them did it once and then never again. Weeding the raspberries was the worst job ever. Because you didn't want to uproot the raspberries, but you wanted to pull all the weeds. So you had to get down there with your hands and you're on your knees and find the weeds and pull the weeds out. And same thing with the strawberries, it's like that. You try to pull up the weeds by the root without taking raspberries and strawberries with them. Well, a church can be like that. A person can be like that, like a weedy garden with roots of bitterness growing and spreading. And if you and I let bitterness grow in our lives, our hearts can look like that weedy garden. All kinds of stuff we don't like will start growing up. All sorts of bitterness and resentments. You know, it's hard work. In a garden, you have to be intentional about killing weeds. I don't know why it is. Probably goes back to the curse. Genesis chapter 3. But weeds grow great, and everything else doesn't grow so well. Why is that so? But it's the same in our own lives. Weeds grow easily. Resentment grows easily. You don't have to care for it. It just grows. Bitterness just grows. To grow good things in our lives takes effort. To weed out the resentments and the bitterness takes effort. And you and I have to be committed to that effort constantly, vigilantly, looking at our hearts and our minds and seeing, oh, there's some bitterness growing. I need to weed it out. How do I get it out? Talk to someone. Pray. Read the scriptures so that I won't be letting that bitterness grow up into an unmanageable, weedy mess. Secondly, let there be no immoral person. The Greek word here is pornos. I hardly need to explain what it means. We live in a society that is consumed with pornos. It is everywhere. It is on our phones and our computers. Social media is often an introduction into the world of pornos. It is ubiquitous in movies and TV. I've been all excited to watch this Oppenheimer movie that's been made about the man who was instrumental in building an atomic bomb, a historical sort of... But then I discover... I haven't seen it. I'm not going to, not in the theaters. I discovered that they had to put in a bunch of pornographic scenes in this movie. Why? It's about a scientist doing his building of a bomb. Why do you need that? But this is our whole culture is like this. Everywhere you go, every commercial, TV shows, you've got this garbage. People want to normalize it. They assume it will be present in male-female relationships and now even other relationships. Of course, if you're dating or engaged, of course, you're going to move in together. People are encouraged to be friends with benefits. Marriages are destroyed by it. Even among some Christians today, sexual immorality is taken lightly. They say everyone does it. No, they don't. Not those who are seeking the Lord and walking with Him. Warnings against immorality are thematic in the book of Revelation. Why? It's because in these days before Christ returns, immorality will be increasing. 1 Corinthians 6:18 tells us to flee immorality. In Galatians 5:19 through 21, we find nearly half of the fruits or the fruits of the flesh have to do with immorality. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told to abstain from immorality because this is God's will for you. I have people come and talk to me, ask, Pastor, what is God's will in this or that, or in this relationship? And I point to this verse and say, I can tell you this, God's will is for you to keep your relationships pure of sexual immorality. There are so many warnings. And no godlessness, we read in verse 16. Let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. What is a godless person? It is very simple. This is a person who lives like God is absent. And most people do. Here is a person who might talk about God or even call himself or herself a Christian. But their thoughts and behavior says that God does not see and God does not hear. He is not there. Esau did not think that God was important when he thought about his life and God's blessing, so he sold it to his brother. What would you rather have in your life? Think about this. This is a little thought exercise that I perform for myself just about once a week as I drive past the convenience stores going back into town and see the little sign on the window that says where Powerball is at. $900 million. Well, that'd be nice. $900 million. What would you rather have? $900 million or the blessing of God? Think about it. It's not as easy as you might think. What would you rather have? Years ago, I had a couple in my office. They wanted to get married. We talked a little, and I shared the gospel with them, and they both seemed interested. I asked a few questions. I asked if they were living together, which I always do. They said that they were. I asked if they were sleeping together, and I got sort of a him and whatever. Okay? I explained to them that I only do Christian weddings and that God says sex is only for marriage. I urged them to confess their sin to the Lord. I explained to them that they must move out as soon as possible during their engagement. And I told them that this was because I wanted them to have the blessing of God on their marriage. That I would be doing them a disservice if I just said, well, I'm going to marry you, but you know, we're going to ignore what God says. No, what you want in your marriage, you want more than anything else, more than $900 million, you want the blessing of God. And how do you get the blessing of God? By obeying him so that he blesses you. It's very simple. This is essential to a relationship with God. This is what self-discipline is all about. Listening to God, saying, okay, God, I see how you want me to live my life. I'm going to live this way and trust you for your blessing. And I explain this to them. Nothing is more important than God's blessing for a marriage and family. And I never saw them again. They went somewhere else and got married. Why? Because they just didn't think God was that important. Lots of people live this way. Lots of people act one way in front of people, but when they're by themselves, they do something else. Why? Because they don't think God is there. They think he can't see. Maybe they think he doesn't exist at all. Godless. And so instead of immorality, godlessness, bitterness springing up, we need to live lives characterized by repentance, a repentant life. Not just repenting once, but continually repenting whenever we see sin in our lives. Whenever we see the weeds growing up, to pull them out by the roots and get right with God. Back when I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, we learned this as a discipline. It is essential. We called it spiritual breathing. That just as I breathe air throughout the day, I go throughout the day breathing spiritually, breathing out the sin as I confess my sin to God whenever I see it, breathing out the bad habits of my life, giving them to God, resentment, the unforgiveness, the disobedience. You confess it to God, and sometimes this means that you must make things right with other people too. And then you breathe in God's love and forgiveness, his grace. You believe what God says, and often this means you have to have scripture memorized so that you can believe those scriptures all the time, throughout every day, every week, every month, every year, to be breathing out the sin and breathing in the grace of God and to live that way. And when you live that way, hearts constantly repentant, it does something to a person. It becomes difficult to be critical of other people when you're living a repentant life, confessing your sin and constantly accepting the grace of God and his forgiveness. You're constantly reminded of the presence of God. This is essential for spiritual conditioning. You learn a discipline of mind with respect to sin and deception. Because God wants you and I to live every moment increasingly in the self-discipline that he is teaching us so that we can make it all the way to the new heavens and the new earth where he wants us to be with him forever and ever. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would make us people whose lives are characterized by self-discipline, a commitment to the truth, a constant listening to you, confessing sin, getting right with you, and ripping out those weeds by the root that grow up in our lives. We ask you this. We ask for help from your Holy Spirit, who is with us constantly, so that we can reflect you, both in private and in public, everywhere we go, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.